Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 26th day of October, 2024, very last Sabbath in October. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are listening to the recording, and those that are here in the room live. And praise God for enabling us to come together once again to worship Him from whom all blessings flow. So Sabbath blessings, dear ones. And our opening song for today's service is titled In the Garden, an old favorite hymn, still relevant today. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
He speaks, and the sound of His voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing on the melody that He gave to me. Within my heart is ringing. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
I'd stay in the garden with Him, though the night around me be falling. But He bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Thank you, Sister Lillian Pamela.
Amen. Jesus can give you that personal, close, one-on-one bond. Just go to Him. Well, dear ones, before we get into question and answer, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness, thy tender love, thy compassion, you're willing to forgive, and for the great blessing of Jesus. We meet here in His name, and we ask for your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, to be abiding guests with each listening heart. Dear Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts and help us to see the truth. Dear Spirit, please lead and guide us in the truth, away from all error, all custom and tradition, preconceived ideas and opinions, wrong interpretations. Please reprove and correct us if we have misunderstood or believe something in error. And set our feet on the straight, narrow, clear pathway that leads to Jesus. We want him as our foundation, the solid rock. We do not want to be on shifting sand that temporarily seems firm, but has no support during storm and tempest. And thank you, Savior, for being our rock, our mighty fortress, our God, our Redeemer. Pray that you will help us to gain the blessing that you have in store today. We look and cling to thee, Savior, for this blessing. And thank you for granting it to each one who will not let you go. We pray, dear Spirit, for discernment, for wisdom from above, for the eye salve that we need to see clearly. We need your help to discern truth from error. And thank you for granting us discernment that is so lacking today. We also pray, dear Father, that you will raise up more laborers and send them into thy great harvest field, for it's white, waiting to be harvested. Continue to speed your messengers on their way and sharing the last message of mercy. Continue to pour your Spirit out from on high. And let more individuals recognize, discern, and partake of the latter rain. Help us to give you as much glory as possible. And thank you that soon this entire world will be filled with your glory, with the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, as the waters fully cover the sea. Continue to open up new areas that have not yet heard the present truth. Continue working on hearts who have heard it. Continue establishing those who have chosen to follow the truth. And help us to become so firm, so rooted and grounded on Christ, that nothing can shake us off, for we desire to have your seal and not the mark. Thank you so much for hearing and answering this prayer and for being here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear ones, are there any questions that were not able to be asked last week? Please go ahead and bring them forth. And if there is no questions, then I'll go to those that have already written. But please go ahead.
Last week when we were talking about the firmaments, so to speak, the waters above the world, and how the Garden of Eden had a perfect atmosphere, I thought was so very interesting, and how things changed when Adam and Eve could not be in the garden anymore, but had to work outside of the garden, but the perfect atmosphere, could you discuss that a little bit about the fact that there was water above the earth somewhere, which caused the climate to be perfect in that garden?
Sure. And again, this is theoretical, right? It's based upon evidence, but the evidence is put into a theory because obviously none of us was there and there is no proof. But the idea that when God separated the waters from the waters, that the waters went up, and the waters went down. Well, we recognize the waters being down as composing waters that we can see, which is like oceans and lakes and so on. But the waters above, we can't see. We can only theorize how it might have been. And so if you can imagine the waters being above, they could only go so far without going into space, and then they travel wherever, you know, because there is no gravity in space. So the gravity of Earth would hold the waters in a particular level. And so there had to be something that kept the waters up there. And that's just something that no one has been able to describe. There's been attempts, but there's really no way to prove their theories. So if you can imagine waters being suspended somehow up in the atmosphere. So it would be like a greenhouse where you have glass panels that enclose a particular portion of land, and it enables the sun to shine through it, but none of the ultraviolet rays of the sun. So you feel the warmth, right? And the warmth is maintained because there's other panels that allow the sun to come in and produce warmth. So the greenhouse effect occurs. So the same thing would be on the earth. If the waters were suspended all around the earth, the sun would shine through it. None of the harmful ultraviolet rays of the sun would shine through. So it would bring light. It would bring warmth. And this would be worldwide. Now the light, of course, would only shine when the sun was in that particular arc, and then darkness would be on the other side. So without the rays of the sun on the other side, there would be a cooling effect. But it couldn't become so cold because you would have the warmth on the other side kind of mellowing out the cold. So you would have sort of the range around the 70s. And only differing 4, 5, or 6 degrees between night and day temperatures. So that would mean that the grass, the green plants, the trees, all of that verdure would thrive in such an environment because they'd be able to grow without having the winter season where they're dormant. So trees would just continue to grow of a very lofty nature. Bushes and plants would grow so much greater in girth and height than they do today, without the cold. And so there would be the most beneficial growth to all the plant kingdom, right? Now, when you envelop something and there's gravity forcing pressure down on what's inside, that builds a greater atmospheric pressure if there's air there. For instance, I mentioned the diving bell that went down to 3,000 feet in depth. You had atmosphere inside the bell, but the water pressure outside made the atmospheric pressure within the bell about twice normal. And that allowed an increase of oxygen to occur to the two scientists that were there, or marine biologists that were there. And that increased their ability to heal from an injury which had accidentally occurred to one of the participants. And it oxygenated their blood, which, and oxygen is a known cancer destroyer. Cancer dwells in an anaerobic situation. Anaerobic means lack of oxygen. So the more oxygen you add into, the more cancer cannot survive. Anyway, so with a double atmospheric pressure, you would have greater absorption of oxygen in the blood. You'd have much less infirmity, much less disease. You'd be able to run without getting tired because the lactic acid would be thrown away and oxygen would replace it. You'd have much better systems that function in the body. It's just the benefits go on and on and on and on. And with a double atmospheric pressure, it'd be easier for birds to fly, for mammals to fly. The oceans would have greater oxygenation in it, which means the fish would grow bigger. And so you can recognize that in that type of an environment, everything grows bigger, more healthy, more robust. And so you have fossils of gigantic beasts that were destroyed all at once. Okay, so there's the flood. But you have fossil records of gigantic plants and ferns that are just, in today's standard, the ferns may only be 3 feet tall, but back then in the fossil record, they're 23 feet tall, you know. Reptiles could grow bigger. So that atmospheric pressure above, the waters being held up above, would produce a certain amount of force upon the earth in the atmosphere. And that increased the atmospheric pressure. I mentioned that some of the air bubbles that have been found in quartz crystals and have been found in amber, they've been able to test the pressure that was within those air bubbles, and it was about twice the atmospheric pressure of today. So they have evidence that shows before the fossils there was twice atmospheric pressure, but they don't know why there was twice. And so then the whole theory of the waters being raised above versus down below brings in the possibility of the reason why there was a double atmospheric pressure. They've tested the elements that were in the atmosphere in the air bubbles, and it's consistent that nitrogen was a bit higher, carbon dioxide was a bit lower, and oxygen was higher. So there was a greater nitrogen amount, greater oxygen amount, and less carbon dioxide, which is interesting. So you have basically a much more perfect world with a water canopy above the earth that would keep the nominal temperature, the average temperature around the world, right around 70 to 72 degrees. That means there was no ice caps. There was no frozen tundra. The earth could be inhabited all around the world without there being deserts, without there being ice caps, you know, without there being Greenland, you know. And everything would be in a condition to thrive. until there was a cataclysmic event that destroyed that known perfect world or semi-perfect world. And so when you look for what could destroy the double atmosphere and change the conditions of life, it's a flood. And so when you look at the biblical record of the flood, you have the waters of the depths broken up. You also have the windows of heaven opened. That's not just talking about rain. And so when they looked for evidence of how much water came down from above to combine with what was coming up from below, they discovered that about the first 500 feet of ocean water is a different age, a younger age, than the waters below 500 feet. And that led to a theory that there was a canopy of water above the earth about 500 feet thick all around the world. So they still don't know what suspended it there. But the evidence points to that being a great possibility. So without there being the canopy of water up there, now the atmospheric pressure cannot be twice as much. It comes down to the one atmospheric pressure that we have. The greenhouse effect is gone. So now you have parts of the world that are freezing and you have other parts of the world that are super hot. You also have, with the abundance of waters in some portions of the earth, you have the tendency for that earth to tip off of a perfect axis. And that would lead to the sun shining more on portions of the earth and less on other portions of the earth, especially around the poles. And the greater the dip in access means there could be a wobble effect that occurs, and that would either lessen the day or add on to the day or the year, if you will. So instead of a month being a perfect 30 days and the year a perfect 360 days with 12 months of 30 days each, you now have 364 and a quarter days a year, which means the calendars have to be altered every 4 years for the Gregorian calendar. So you can see that the flood really caused a great catastrophe to the functioning of this earth. It was indeed a curse. So with only one atmospheric pressure, now not so much oxygen gets into the blood, which means disease can gain a foothold, whereas before it couldn't or is very unlikely to. You have people now beginning to age much quicker, whereas before they could resist aging a lot longer. And you look at the records in the Bible as how long people could live after the fall before the flood versus how long people could live after the flood. And some attribute it alone to eating meat. But there has to be other factors involved than just that, because you go from Noah living 600 years before the flood, and then the descendants of Noah coming down to 200 years, like with just before Abraham. So it had to be more than just eating meat that brought that rapid declination in age. So that's sort of what they have discovered. I mean, we could go into the fossil record showing that the Earth is not more than 10,000 years old. We know it's about 6,000 years old. But even the fossils that they attribute to hundreds of millions of years is showing up to be less than 10,000 years. And like with dinosaur bone, they've dropped that in, I forget the type of acid. It wasn't hydrochloric acid. I don't remember if it was sulfuric acid. But they dropped it in certain acid that dissolved the mineralization of that dinosaur bone. And they have discovered that there's blood cells in the marrow of that bone. Well, there's no way that bone could be millions of years old because the blood cells would have been completely mineralized to where there wasn't any kind of remnants of its originality remaining. And because they see blood cells in the marrow, that bone cannot be very old at all, just a few thousand years. They've dropped petrified muscle from dinosaur skin. So not the bones, but actually the tissue of the dinosaurs. And that has gone back to being the cellular structure, the fibrous structure of that muscle to where it's pliable. And you can tell it's muscle fiber. So it can't be millions of years old, just several thousand years old. So they've discovered that the fossil record, and this is not just in America, the fossils in America is from China, is from other areas in Asia, is from around the world. They've tested all these dinosaur bones and these dinosaur tissues. And the majority of the cases reveal soft tissue. Blood cells. So they know that the fossil record is of a young age, less than 10,000 years. But of course, they don't want that information getting out. Even though it can be proved, they don't want it getting out because that destroys evolution. That destroys the educational system that millions of people have been taught under. And that brings in creation and the God of creation and the Son of God coming down to save a fallen race. That brings in all of the biblical record and the whole plan of salvation. And of course, the devil and his agents do not want that knowledge to be known. So how could pterodactyls how could they fly in our atmosphere of only one atmospheric pressure? They weigh too much. Their wingspan isn't large enough. Their bone structure was too heavy. But in a double atmospheric pressure, they could fly. So, anyways, that's what I can share from what I've learned. Are there other comments, other insights into that? Please feel free.
Is that person everyone? One second.
I'm sorry, Brother Joshua. I wasn't able to hear your question. Please repeat it.
It's more of so I have to turn off the other computer because this would be echoish and log feedback. We see well, some paleontologists believe that the pteranodon's wings can be made out of a special kind of skin, similar to that of the bat. The bat have a leathery skin which makes it light, which is helpful also that way they can make their flights, no matter what size, from the smallest bumblebee bat to the largest bat, the fruit bat. That's my guess of how they predicted the pteranodon and other flying pterosaurs first could fly. But my question is, would be, what was that again? Now I remember. How come some people, well, we all know that the world is actually 6,000. Why will still people still believe the world is older than that?
Well, it's because they reject creation, and they reject creation because they don't want to accept the Bible. And so then if they reject creation, then there's no creator, so how did the earth come into existence? And then they say, well, it came into existence by trial and error. So a mutation occurred, and that mutation wasn't beneficial to life, so that thing died. Well, then another took its place, and it mutated, and that mutation was favorable to life, so it existed, another mutation occurred, and so on. So they believe that humanity evolved by favorable mutations all the way back to the very first celled organism. But what they don't get into is what created that first living organism. And all they can come up with was water, chance, and it's just pure guesswork. But when they go into the complexity of cells, whether it's single-celled organisms or multi-celled organisms or human organisms, they're finding such complexity that there's no possible way it was a mutational chance that somehow a dead, unliving material produced life. So more and more scientists are giving up the Big Bang theory because it's just not possible. And they're accepting the idea that a God created life and then left the life alone to exist on its own as best it could. So they do that so they can avoid the guesswork, admit that a God was involved in the beginning, but still reject the Bible by saying God just left it alone to exist on its own. So more and more scientists are giving up evolution, the Big Bang theory, and accepting that there was a creator that brought things about, but that's about as far as they're going to go, because if they go any further, they'd have to accept the Bible, they'd have to accept Adam and Eve, creation of life as it is without evolution occurring outside of species. I mean, there is certain evolution that occurs within species, but out from one species to another, that has never occurred. And so you have more scientists favoring a creationary situation, but they won't go as far as accepting a savior that saves them from sin. So sin is still whatever you want to do is okay because there's no law to them. Whereas with the creationism, you accept that there is a law because there is a creator of that law who governs the way his works function and thus mankind functions as well. So one thing that evolutionists cannot get around is that in order for a Big Bang to occur, there had to be something there already to explode. What created the substance there that exploded? So you can see there's a dilemma there. There, if you carry that all the way back, well, there had to be a God who created that substance to begin with. Because nothing comes from nothing. So there had to be something there originally that brought about the something that could explode into the Big Bang. So you have more and more evolutionists believing that there was a God who created that something, but then left it alone. And we know better.
Do you think they'd be convinced that they found, I've seen through news reports and even through videos that they found some things in the Bible to be true. They found that the remains of the chariots and even a few bodies of the Egyptians during the Red Sea. Some folks found Goliath's body in a field right in the very spot where he and David fought. And they even found the rock that Jacob anointed after having that dream of that ladder. They might have to admit that everything in the Bible has to be true and not just made up legends, right?
Well, you would hope the honest in heart will accept the evidence, right? But the dishonest in heart will not. So the evidence can be there, but you can't force an individual to accept it and to accept the ramifications of it, the consequences of it, you know? If you find chariot wheels under the Red Sea, and you find enough of them there, and they date back to the period of when Moses and Ramesses were living, then you have to accept that the sea parted as to how those chariot wheels got there. And, you know, you can't just say, well, they were barged over from one part of the ocean over to the other part, and then the barge capsized and all those chariots, you know. That can only go so far. But you'd have to accept that there was indeed a parting of the ocean at that point, and the chariot wheels of Pharaoh went down there, and the majority of them didn't come out, which means the Bible has to be real in that relating of that event. And if the relating of that event is real, then other portions of the Bible must be real. And so that leads you to the consequences of accepting the entire Bible and the God of the Bible and the Son that he sent of the Bible and the whole plan of salvation, and that you're a sinner and you need to repent or you're going to be destroyed. So that whole acceptance of the evidence brings up the plan of salvation. The rejecting of that evidence keeps the plan of salvation from having an effect on the heart. And pride enters in. If I become a Christian, can I be a scientific Christian? Will I lose my credentials? Well, I'll still be able to teach at this university if I no longer believe in evolution or teach evolution, but now start teaching creationism and the biblical record. And so all of that strings comes into an individual's decision when the only string that should be there is the evidence. If the evidence is real, then you accept it, regardless of the consequences. But that is what an honest heart decides. A dishonest heart allows all these other factors, all these other strings to come into the decision. And they say, I'm not willing to lose that, so I'm not going to accept the evidence. But there will continue to be greater evidences coming from the fossil record, from other sources that prove the Bible account to be true, creation to be real as to how this earth came into existence. Until even a child recognizes the evidence and is willing to accept that God is real. Jesus is real. Sin is real. Forgiveness is real. Salvation is real. So we're going to see greater evidences coming to light here until everyone in the world has made that decision to accept or reject the Bible. Yeah, amen. Willful ignorance. Any other questions or thoughts or insights, dear one? Well, here's a question that was sent to me a while ago. It says, last year, my brother was married on a Sabbath, as many today are, and I refused to attend. What is your counsel on weddings being held on God's holy day? I feel it is wrong to have weddings on the Sabbath, a day to honor God, not self. What are your thoughts? Also, what are your thoughts on funerals being held on the Sabbath? And my answer to this question is, it can be found in Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14. God says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, so that would be weddings, that would be anything else, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So we see that God declared that his Sabbath was his holy day, not our day. So the Sabbath was a day that was specifically devoted to be focused upon God. It was his special day that was to be centered upon him, where we're to honor him by not doing what we want to do on that day, or finding what our own pleasure would be on that day to perform, or even speaking our own words on that day. But the Sabbath is a time where we worship God and place him first and foremost in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our words to others who we may be gathered together with. Now, a wedding is just the opposite of God's Sabbath. A wedding is a day specifically devoted to be focused upon the couple that are getting united. So it's a special day centered upon the couple, there to be honored on that day. So even though God can be mentioned during the wedding ceremony, it is still a day where the plans and pleasures of the couple are to be carried out, a day where their happiness is to be first and foremost in the hearts, the thoughts, and the sayings of all the guests who come to join in that wedding festivity. So the Sabbath is a day to honor a God. A wedding is a day to honor the couple getting married. So then that shows that you cannot honor God by holding a wedding that honors the couple on the Sabbath. Yeah, it would be the same with funerals. A funeral is a day that is specifically devoted to be focused upon the person who has died. It's a special day centered upon that person, what they did in their life, how they affected their family or society in general. It's a day to honor their life. So even though God can be mentioned during the eulogy, it's still a day wherein the plans of the deceased and their family are to be carried out, and the thoughts of the life of the deceased are to be first and foremost in the hearts and the sayings of all the guests who come to join in that funeral service. So I hope that you can see that if you hold a wedding or even a funeral upon God's holy Sabbath day, then you would not be honoring God supremely, because that sacred day, the time spent that day, would be devoted to honoring the couple getting married or honoring the person who had died. So then part of God's sacred holy day would be devoted to someone else. And thus God would thereby be robbed of all the worship and all the honor due to his holy name during those holy 24 hours. So I pray that all of God's followers will devote all 24 hours of each and every Sabbath to only honoring and worshiping God, their Creator, and that they will not allow themselves to be tempted to even devote a small portion of that sacred holy day to honoring someone else, including themselves. So then the question comes up, what if you have no control over when a wedding is to take place or a funeral is to take place? And you're a family member. Should you go to the wedding that occurs on the Sabbath? Should you go to the funeral that happens on the Sabbath? And that becomes a question between that individual and God. God says, those who honor me, in other words, putting him first above everyone else, he will honor. But those who do not honor him, in other words, allowing someone else to be honored in his place, God cannot honor. So then the question comes up, should you go? And again, that's an individual choice. For me, I could not go, because my honor in religious things goes to God alone. And when his day is involved, then everything else is secondary. God is first and foremost. So then the next question, well, what about the consequences? You know, what about the consequences? Well, you let God handle the consequences. You've chosen to honor him, then he will take care of whatever else happens. Don't have to worry about it. But yeah, including graduations. Yeah, it's not just funerals and weddings. It could be graduations. It could be any area that's devoted to honor someone for their achievements or their decisions or their life. God still comes first and foremost in religious issues. But what a great way to witness. Why didn't you come? We were expecting you to come. We'd given you an invitation. We had a place set for you. Everyone was looking for you to be there and you weren't there. Why? Well, that's a wide open door to give a witness, to give the individuals the truth about why you were not able to attend. It's not because you hate them. It's not because you didn't want to be there. It's not because you didn't love them or honor them. It's because you honored God first. And he said, don't do it. Well, that's a good way to do it. So a comment says, I was invited to a wedding and it was on the Sabbath. I did not go. But when the couple came to visit on another day, I gave them their wedding gift. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, on this question or insights? Please feel free.
Elder Ralph, I don't have a question particularly around the wedding part. I had an incident like that recently where a family member was getting married and it was on the Sabbath. And the first question I asked, when is it going to be? Sure, I'll be there. And they told me the date. And I was like, well, that date falls on. And I'm like, well, how are you going to do that knowing that, you know, it's Sabbath? And it wasn't my family member who answered, but the fiance of my family member, one day is not going to kill you. And I was just kind of like, oh, in my mind, it is like it exploded. I said, not my Jesus. But I said, I just stayed quiet and I just told them it was against my thing. And I said to them, if it's possible, do you think that you can, you know, move it to another day? And that was a big thing to be able to ask someone to do for their wedding because, you know, according to the world, that's their big day. And they told me it was okay, but I know that was with prejudice. So I lost the relationship between that family member and I has definitely been tarnished. we don't speak. And it's hurtful, but I felt at peace because I knew that I had chosen my God and the Sabbath over that. So, you know, friend, family, or soul. So, but my question is, as a mom, my children, they're young, and the Sabbath day is 24 hours, and it's a little bit challenging to kind of keep them on focus. And so that's been like a big thing for me because it's kind of like, what do I do? And without feeling like I'm forcing them, and they're of the age where you can sort of force them, but is at the same time, it's just challenging because their attention span is but so limited and they won't really understand, hey, they participate, they do this, but then they want to go back to doing what kids do. I don't know. So what is the counsel on that, especially for children?
Yeah, each child's a little different. Most of you know we had three kids. Adele was first, and then we had Robbie and Justy afterwards. And to keep them occupied on the Sabbath was challenging. But we lived in the country most of their life. And so being able to go on walks on the Sabbath or even to drive somewhere out into the countryside, exploring different areas, you know, those were all activities that we had planned to occur before the Sabbath came. So we were prepared. If we were going on a walk, we'd have the lunch already made, and bless Michelle's heart for taking the lead in a lot of that. But we tried to make sure that the Sabbath was interesting for them instead of just listening to someone talk, right? And kids can look at that at church services as, well, someone's going to be talking and they're going to be using words I don't understand, so that's not much interest. And praise the Lord for the Garays and Sister Rose and those that help. Having a children's lesson to bring the truths that we discuss down to a level that the children can understand and participate in. But if it's raining outside, obviously you can't go walking anywhere. You can go driving, but, you know, it kind of gets boring when you can't get out of the car after a while. So one activity that the kids really picked up on was 20 questions. Many of you know that 20 questions, you pick a particular topic, one person picks it, he doesn't let the others know, and they then have 20 chances to try and discover the one area where the person has chosen. So for instance, we focused it on the Bible. So we would take turns picking out a different plant, animal, person, or event that's listed somewhere in the Old and New Testament. And let's say we chose the Ark of the Covenant, right? So then after the person chose it, then the 20 questions start. So the next person would say, is it an animal? And of course the ark wasn't a living entity, so the answer is no, it's not an animal. So then another one say, is it mineral? Well, it's part mineral, so the answer would be yes. So then since it's mineral, what kind of mineral? So then it would just continue on. And we did not limit it to just 20 questions because we had to bring it down to the level of intelligence of the children. So we just let them guess until they had no more guesses, right? And then the person would say, oh, well, I was thinking of the Ark of the Covenant. So as the kids got older, of course, their choices for the area became more difficult. I remember Justy choosing the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, right? So that's not on the earth. That's gold, but, you know, so it made it much more difficult as their intelligence got more profound. But it drew all their attention. And even the young ones can ask questions. You know, the questions may not be on topic, but they can still ask a question and a no or a yes can be given, right? So we were able to play the 20 questions for hours, and it's like no one got tired of playing it. And it was biblical themed, so that brought a greater understanding and knowledge of the Bible. And I can remember some topics being in the scriptures, right, but not very well known, that were like hair teasers, you know. What's this? It's a mineral, but yet it's not a metal. How can that be? You know, of course, a bone is calcium. It's phosphorus, and that's mineral, but it's not a metal like gold and silver. So, anyway, I'm giving away too many possibilities here. So we found some way to make the Sabbath interesting. And we had nature videos that we would play. And that, of course, was before DVDs came out. But so nature became more of a theme of the Sabbath, other than dealing with the truth in the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy and in church services and so on. And the kids were able to ask whatever questions they may have, and, you know, answers were hopefully given from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that they could understand. But the key was to bring the Sabbath down to a level that they could appreciate it. And that meant we had to think more like a child in certain areas. So we had different ways of allowing the Sabbath and the God of creation to be brought into the understanding of our young kids. And as they grew older, that was easier to do. It was easier to keep their attention focused in a particular area. We didn't have to go from different situations or different areas in order to occupy their attention. And you can do quite a bit by just going out into your backyard and paying attention to what's going on in the grass, or what's going on in the bushes or the leaves, or the sounds that you hear. And if you ask the Holy Spirit, he'll be able to impress you with what to do and when to do and how to do it and how to keep their attention focused. And anyway, the Sabbath became a day in which we looked forward to. And it still is. I remember Michelle bought some felts, the Sabbath school felt. And so we'd go through like Daniel 2. And we'd quiz the kids about, you know, who was the golden head and who was the breast and arms of silver, and who's the stone that struck the image on the feet. And there was little felts that we were able to put on the board so they could see it and bring in their imagination. So there's ways in which the Sabbath can be made interesting and a blessing to the kids, something they can look forward to, especially if you plan a trip or an outing on the Sabbath. They look forward to that time, and it builds bonds with every member of the family, the parents to the kids and the kids to the parents.
Thank you, Elder Rob. I have another question. This is around, I was reading my devotional last night on spiritualism, and it's from the heart, and based on Revelation 16:14. And I'm going to just read this one particular little paragraph, and just to get some clarity, and I'll explain. So for years, spiritualism has been growing in strength and gaining in popularity by advocating a certain kind of faith in Christ, and thus many Protestants are becoming infatuated with the mystery of iniquity. It is a little wonder that they are deluded when they persistently entertain the error that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the spirit goes immediately to heaven or hell. So that's the part that I want to hone in on, that delusion of that, as soon as the breath leaves the body, that the spirit goes back immediately to heaven or hell. That's the part I wanted to get the clarity around. So I'll finish the paragraph. Through the hold of this doctrine has upon them, the way is prepared for the delusive working of the prince of the power of the air. So Elder Rob, can you give a little insight on that process? Because I thought I understood it before until I read it last night about when the breath leaves. We know that the shell of the person rests in its lot until the second resurrection of Christ. But for some reason, I thought that the spirit or the breath goes back to God. That part I don't really, just need to get the clarity.
Sure, dear sister. Babylonian belief taught that every human was part divine. It wasn't the flesh that was divine, it was the heart or the mind, what they term person. So every person was flesh and divine or spirit, because divinity is not humanity. So when a person died, it was just their flesh that died. The spirit continued to live. So they believed that humanity was a immortal spirit in a mortal flesh, mortal body. So when a person died, they really didn't cease to exist. Just their skin and bones ceased to exist, but they went on living in the spirit realm. So that led to the idea that when you died, you had individuals continuing to live and could intervene in the affairs of the living if they wanted to. So you had some individuals that were good and you had some individuals that were terrible in their life. So you had the belief that the good ascended up to the realms of the gods or heaven. The bad descended. They couldn't ascend. They descended down into the realm of the dead. So this isn't dealing with their flesh and bones. This is dealing with their immortal spirit going down into the realm of the dead. And they came up with all of these theories about what it's like in the realm of the dead and how it's something you don't want to be in, etc. So when you look at the biblical record of the spirit departing the body at death, you recognize that the spirit is the breath. The Bible has passages in which the Spirit of God was in my nostrils. Well, obviously, there's not a divine entity that dwells in our nasal cavity, right? So it's talking about the breath of God was in your nostrils. The breath of life, the spirit of life, right? So the spirit of life, breath, is different than the Holy Spirit as a divine entity. It's still spirit, but one is a living entity. The other is breath being inhaled or exhaled. So when you read passages in the Bible that says at death, the spirit went up to God who gave it and the person rested in the tomb, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit going up to God from the person. It's talking about their breath being exhaled. They're not breathing in anymore. So the breath goes up to God who gave it to them, who gave life to them in the beginning when they were born and breathed their first breath, right? So you have the Christian world accepting the Babylonian belief that a person, when they are born, is an immortal spirit inhabiting a mortal body. And when that mortal body rests in the tomb, their immortal spirit continues to live on. And depending on whether they were good or bad, depends where that immortal spirit resides. And Catholicism adopted that Babylonian belief and brought it into Christianity, gave it Christian terms, so that the immortal spirit that inhabited a good person in life would go up to heaven to be with God the Father and Jesus and the heavenly angels and other individuals that had gone before them, the saints. Whereas if the person was wicked, then their immortal spirit went down to the realm of the dead. And then Catholicism brought in a way for the bad person in the realm of the dead to be able to be cleansed and then inhabit the realm of the living, you know, up in heaven. And that's where purgatory comes in. They believe that if a person was bad in their life, they would go down. They would then go through cleansing to where they could be burned for all their sins until their sins were burned up, and then they could leave that realm and go upward to heaven. So the vast majority of Protestants have adopted that Catholic, Christian, pagan mixture as biblical truth, when in fact it's not taught in the Bible at all. We are mortal. There's nothing in us that's immortal. In order for us to obtain immortality, we have to go to Jesus Christ and be connected with him, because he's the only one that can grant us eternal life, in other words, immortality. So if we believe that we're immortal already, we don't need Jesus. We already have immortality. And that's the devil's trap, to get people away from accepting Christ and gaining immortality in him.
Other, I know, again, that the shell of the person rests in their lot until that time of resurrection. But I guess for me, I just wanted the clarity again, if the breath does in fact go back to heaven immediately. So once it leaves the body, does it? That's the part that I just need to clarify, because this is saying, I mean, at least from what I understood from it, it's an error that the breath goes back. That's the part that I'm kind of stuck on. I know the part about, you know, that it's not true, that we just don't go to heaven or hell and, you know, purgatory and stuff like that. I just want that clarity on that.
Thank you, dear sister. Yeah, it's impossible for an individual at death to breathe out the air, the spirit, and for that breath to then go past the atmosphere into space and go all the way through space to the opening in the Orion Nebula, to where the kingdom of heaven is and God's sitting on his throne, and right back into his hand, right? That's not what the scripture is saying. The air that that child breathes after they're born is found right there in the delivery room. It didn't come all the way from heaven to God, from God's hand all the way down to that child that's being born. But God allowed that child to have life. He allowed that child to breathe its first breath. So that breath was because of God allowing that child to live. So when that person dies, then the life that came with that breath that came from God goes back to him, not literally traveling all the way to heaven, but God gave it life, and God then takes back that life at death. So that's what that verse is bringing out. And the idea that that breath was spirit, and that that spirit is an entity, is Babylonian in belief. The Holy Spirit is not a breath. The Holy Spirit is an entity, a divine person. And in accepting that, it clears up the misunderstanding about the spirit leaving the body at death and going back to God who gave it to him. It brings it into perspective that the spirit, pneuma, is breath. And the Holy Spirit, in a spiritual way, brings life, breath, to the spiritual life in Christ Jesus and allows us to be born again, to live a new life. Yeah, amen. A physical body has to have breath in order to live. So a body plus the spirit, breath, equals a living soul, a living person. That's what soul means, person. And each person differs from one another. That involves character. So a body plus the breath of life, the spirit of life, equals a living soul, a living person with their own character.
I have 2 points somewhat. And it's a little off of this, but it's something that I, you know, has come to my attention several different times. It pertains to those who, say they are Sabbath keepers, they're in the present truth, okay. But they're wondering what is their stand, or what should be their stand. Like I said, there's two different parts to that. When it comes to serving their country in armed forces, what should be their stand on that? Because there's a multiple of things that they may have to do. Would they really be able to fulfill something like that? It's not an obligation. They don't have to go. They weren't drafted, but they may feel like, okay, I think I'll try it. But they know the truth and they're walking in it, but now they want to try that. What would be the counsel about them?
It is very difficult to serve in the armed forces and keep God's law. Thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. And so obviously you can't carry a gun. You can't fly an aircraft with the purpose of delivering weapons or bombs. You can't serve on a ship that's going to be utilizing weapons to fight a war. You know, so thou shalt not kill is one big preventative barrier to keeping a present truth believing Christian from enlisting in the armed forces. The other one is it is extremely difficult to keep the Sabbath holy when you enlist in the armed forces, because they're not there to allow you the freedom to worship your God on the day of your choosing, even though you can prove it from the scriptures. They're there to get you trained up to be able to defend your country in the time of war. So when it comes to voluntarily enlisting in the armed forces, there's two commandments that's almost impossible to keep when you're in the armed forces. Now, if you're drafted, well, you know, when I was growing up, when I turned 18, it was mandatory, it was a law that I had to sign up, not join the armed forces, but I had to put my name in as part of society. There was no way for me to get around it without breaking the law, and then, of course, I could be arrested at a future time as not fulfilling my obligations as a U.S. citizen. So I signed my name there. I signed my name as a objector, a conscientious objector, meaning if I got drafted, I would serve my country in an unarmed situation. In other words, I would not bear arms. I would not push any buttons or become involved in any kind of destructive practice to anyone else, enemy or not. And most of the conscientious objectors were put into the medical areas in the armed forces and would serve their country in that non-military capacity. But I never got called in, which was a great blessing. But some have signed up, and they have been called in. And so then they're faced with having to choose how they're going to deal with their time in the military service and still keep God's law holy. And boot camp is 7 days a week. Those who keep Sunday holy, I mean, they'll allow you to go and have a 2 or 3 hour church service, but then you're right back and you're having to exercise, or you're having to train, or you're having to do kitchen work or latrine work or whatever it is. So it's impossible, nearly impossible, to keep the Sabbath in being in the military services. There have been some that have done so, but they're put through misery. They're, you know, when you're given a command to peel potatoes Sabbath morning and you say, I can't do that. What did you say? You know, so they're intimidated, they're threatened, they're put in jail, they're given latrine duty, they're treated as scum. And all of this is designed to see how convicted they are, if they will make concessions, if they will compromise. And if they can get you to compromise or make concessions, then you're never going to be able to keep the Sabbath. They will always want you to make concessions and to compromise. If you hold firm and will not, under any condition, under any punishment, under any turmoil, under any downgrading, under any situations, if you will not break the Sabbath, they will recognize your conviction and they may grant that day to you every Sabbath, but there will always be times in which they're going to want you to break it. So you will never have any peace. So they may recognize that you're convicted and that your convictions are real. And they may discharge you. They may say, I'm sorry, we can't use you in the military. But you have honored God. And you have stood for his law. And he will honor you, regardless of what people may say about you. So my counsel to someone who would come to me asking whether I thought it was good for them to voluntarily join, I would tell them, if it was me, I would not, because it's almost impossible to keep God's law in the military. Now, there have been military individuals that have come into the knowledge of the Sabbath and into the knowledge of present truth, and they have a career in the military. And so they're in a different position as someone that's just enlisting, that has to be trained and so on. They're in a different position where they can work it out to where they can have every Sabbath off or that. But there's still going to be times in which they are tempted or coerced or even commanded to break the Sabbath. And they have to stand for the Lord, even if it jeopardizes their military career. So it's extremely difficult to be a true Sabbath-keeping Christian and be in the military. The military is not geared for individuals that want one day off every week. It's geared for individuals that are working 7 days a week.
Okay. Thank you so much. Now I have the other prong of this question, and still sticking with those who have come by God's grace to conviction of the present truth and the beauty of God's holy law, how it brings to our lives, how we, by God's grace, learn to breathe it and walk in it and find our peace in it in Christ Jesus. Okay, now we have this other issue. And being that we are in that season for this issue, what kind of counsel would be given for a Sabbath keeper, a present truth believer, when it comes down to voting?
That's a very good question, brother. Ellen White has a whole chapter devoted on this very issue in Fundamentals of Christian Education, dealing with voting. You can look it up online. Briefly, voting for issues is different than voting for people. You can vote for issues that deal with what's going to affect your community, what's going to affect your county, what's going to affect your state. That's different than voting for people to be elected for your community or for your county or for your state or even for your nation. We can safely vote for issues if you know all about that issue, right? We cannot safely vote for people. We know that the Sunday law is a issue that is facing this nation and soon the whole world. If you vote for a president and they are elected, they were elected partly based on your vote. That means you are partly responsible for getting them to the presidency. If they, as a president, brings in the Sunday law, you have the Senate and the Congress voting to accept it, you have the president can veto it or they can endorse it, right? If the president allows the Sunday law to come in, you are partly responsible for bringing in the Sunday law to the nation. If you wouldn't have voted for them as president, then you would not share in any wrong actions that they did while in office. So this deals with corporate responsibility. If you vote for a councilman or a councilwoman to your local community and they bring in evil things to that community, you are part sharer in all the evil deeds they did while in office. That goes for your congressman, that goes for your senator, that goes for your state, that goes for the nation. That's why we cannot safely vote for any person in any governmental position, whether it's local community, whether it's the county, whether it's the state, or whether it's the nation, because you become part sharer in whatever sins they committed while in office. Now, we can safely vote for issues that don't deal with people if you know the issue. You can't just say, oh, this sounds good, click yes, because that issue may adversely affect people, which means you're partly responsible for adversely affecting people. So the issues that you are curious about, check it out. And if you're impressed to vote yes or no on the issue because you see it's a benefit or a detriment to society in your area, then go with how you're impressed in that. But you have to do your research. You can't just blindly vote because it sounds good. But for people, I cannot recommend anyone to be voted for because I don't want anyone to be held responsible for the sins of those individuals if they get elected.
Then how can you avoid voting?
Voting here in the United States is a choice. It's voluntary. You do not have to vote. You do not have to send in your absentee ballots. You don't have to go down to where the voting station is and vote. It's voluntary.
Oh, it's not an obligation.
No, it's not an obligation, though some people believe it's an obligation. They believe that every U.S. citizen should vote because they have the right to vote. But that is their opinion. They're coming from a political area instead of a religious area. Whereas we, as Bible-believing, present truth-following Christians, come from a higher standard, believing that there is good and evil. There is powers of the world working through the political system to bring about the great controversy. So we have a higher understanding of what's taking place in the political arena. And as such, it's not a place for Christians to be in because there's so much compromise. There's so much, you wash my hand in this area and I'll wash your hand in another area when both areas are crooked. So there's just no way to maintain your Christianity in politics. There's always some compromise that needs to be made in order to carry forward an agenda. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Rob, when I became a citizen, you know, first you have to pledge the allegiance, and then also they say we have to exercise this, the right to vote. We have to vote at least the first 3 years at becoming a citizen. They told us it's an obligation as an American citizen. So the first, I became an American citizen in 2018. So I voted for the presidents in the 20 and the local voting system. But we had to do, he said that we have to be able to vote for the first 3 years as an American citizen.
Oh, thank you for your testimony, dear sister, and welcome as a fellow U.S. citizen. When they said obligation, was that under penalty?
They said that the judge told us that we have to vote half, meaning that we must vote the first 3 years. Then after, you know, but it's not an obligation, but the first 3 years we have to vote.
Okay, then it really wasn't your right. It was to have a right means you also have the right not to. So I think they may have misled you in that, because if you are a U.S. citizen, you have the right to vote or the right not to vote. It is a freedom. So when they said you're obligated to vote for the first 3 years and then you can change your mind and not vote anymore, that is not freedom. That is force. So that's why I asked, was there a penalty if you refuse to vote? If they say if you do not vote, then we're going to revoke your citizenship. That's the penalty. Did anyone tell you that?
And Rob, the way it sounds like, you know, these are the little things that we have to do to be able to become a citizen. We are not a born American, but we became an American citizen. Like, you know, the studying, we had to study. Most of the time when I ask people this question that I studied to take the test as an American, they didn't know. But I knew, because these are the things I needed to, that they would test me on. And then when I became a citizen, they gave you a voting card, you know, like a card. And they told us that we have to vote the first 3 years. And then, you know, if you don't want to vote, what did he say? Vote affects us one way or the other. So I voted for the 2020 presidency and the local, you know, whatever was going on locally. But I became a citizen at 18. So I think the 3 years was last year. So for every minute that now, because I voted, it has so much propaganda comes to the house and stuff like that. But, this was obligated as a non-American born here. We had to do it.
All right. Well, thank you, sister.
Even the pledge and the legion, you know, pledge the legion, you know, we had to do that too.
I understand. My question is, when did you become a U.S. citizen? Was it after the 3 years of voting, or was it before you voted?
No, I became citizen in 2018. So that was October 2018. So in 19, 20, 21, I think up to last year, you know, the local, whatever was going on locally, I voted. But when I became a citizen, they said the first 3 years I must vote. I have to exercise the right as an American to vote.
All right. Thank you, sister. So when you became a U.S. citizen, you then had the Bill of Rights that you could adhere to and the U.S. Constitution that you could adhere to. And both of those give you the freedom to either vote or not to vote according to your decision as a U.S. citizen. So you've been misled, strongly misled into believing that you had to do something that you being a U.S. citizen could choose not to do. So being misled and following the counsel that you believed was true, God understands. Now that you know that there's corporate responsibility connected with voting for people, you can now exercise your right under God, as well as your right as a U.S. citizen, to not vote for people. So as soon as you became a U.S. citizen, you fell under the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, which gives you the freedom to do certain things, as well as the freedom to not do certain things. And no one can force you to vote. They can say you need to exercise that right as a U.S. citizen, but they can't punish you if you don't exercise that right. So, praise God for being a U.S. citizen. That is fantastic, dear sister. Big hugs to you. But you do not have to exercise the right to vote in order to maintain your U.S. citizenship. You can exercise the right not to vote.
I think that is what they let, I think, every foreigner that we go and we pledge and we go through that. I think that is the understanding, because I wasn't even, not only me, my workers also became a citizen, and they have to vote for the next 3 years. So I said, if I would have known that, but then who am I to really discourage that? If that's what they want to do, they could do that. They don't, you know. But that is how they tell you. They tell you that you have to. They didn't say you don't have to. You said they have to. And that is the understanding each one of us have.
Yeah, I understand, dear sister. And praise God that issues like this can become clearer. It's the same kind of misleading dealing with the vaccinations. It's mandatory vaccination. You have to be vaccinated. It's mandatory. Everybody has to do it, right? But there's no punishment by law. So mandatory is really a different way of saying voluntary. Now, how they enforced this voluntary compliance to be vaccinated was the local businesses took up the call and said, if you're not vaccinated, we're going to fire you. That's not the government doing it. That's the private citizens doing it, the business owners doing it. That's how so many people believed that they had to be vaccinated or they'd lose their jobs. But it wasn't the government enforcing this voluntary compliance. It was the local businesses. So it's the same thing with the issue of voting. You have to exercise your right and vote. But they're not telling you you could also exercise your right not to vote because you're already a U.S. citizen. Now, if they would have said, at the end of 3 years of voting, then you become a U.S. citizen. Well, that would have been different. But they made you a U.S. citizen, and then they said, you have to do this. Well, the very fact that you're a U.S. citizen means you don't have to do it. Now, I'm not talking about breaking laws, whether to keep the speeding law or reject it, right? I'm talking about the right, the freedom to do certain things. You also have the right or freedom not to do certain things. And those who misled you, that's on them. I mean, you honestly believe that's what you had to do to become a citizen of this great country. So that's on them. God understands that. But now we know different. Now a greater understanding has come about. Yeah, there were people that lost their jobs. And it wasn't just here in the U.S. It was also, you know, many of you know Brother James. He was a bus driver, but they told him that he had to be vaccinated or he was going to be fired. And he said, well, I don't believe the vaccinations are going to help me. In fact, I think it's going to hinder me. Here's the proof, you know. Well, we don't want your proof. This is a decision that the bus company has decided upon, and you have to comply or else. James says, well, fire me then. And sadly, that's what they did. They found a loophole. They put him on leave, and then they never asked him to come back. So technically, that's firing, right? But they did it in a way that protected them from lawsuit. But again, we're coming to issues in which people are going to lead you to believe you have to when you don't have to at all. For instance, the Sunday law. You have to keep Sunday holy because it's for the good of the nation. You won't be a good U.S. citizen if you don't keep Sunday holy. You don't have the best interests of your fellow neighbors if you don't keep Sunday holy. We're trying to stave off any future catastrophes that are coming because people aren't keeping Sunday holy. And if you don't keep it holy, well, then you're actually wishing for catastrophes to come on your neighbors. So they're going to coerce you. They're going to lead you to believe you have to or else. They're going to lead you to believe you have no other choice but to keep Sunday holy. Whereas we know we have a choice to not keep Sunday holy if we want to honor God. So all of these other issues here are actually programming people to go along with what they're told they have to do and not investigate into the other side, where they don't have to do it. They don't want people to have the freedom of choice. They want people to follow what they're told. And that goes contrary to the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. So at least for this country, you have the right not to, as well as the right to do it. Now, other countries is more authoritarian. It's more you have to or else. And even in that situation, you can still choose God and not follow men.
Have a part B to that same thing concerning voting. Oh, As Christians walking by God's grace in this present truth, looking at scripture where it says that we ought to pray for those who are in authority, can that be applied even in this situation where we should more fervently be praying during, say, times like this, that the Lord will place in a position someone who is better for the whole of the picture instead of just, you know, popularity and things like that? I just kind of wonder, is that something that really is like that's a responsibility in the area of our walk that should at least be praying for what is best for those even around us, our neighbors, our citizens in our country, how that individual might even affect other people in other countries? Do we have basically, I'm going to say it like that, do we have basically a spiritual obligation to be praying for the best situation for all of our neighbors, since we know the Bible teaches that our neighbor is whomever we bump into. That's our neighbor. So how would that, how would we be praying in that area, and how can we actually be able to encourage others who say that they are praying Christians to be able to understand that kind of an obligation instead of them fostering certain favoritisms here and there in a political realm, but to help guide their mind to a holy realm, a much higher standard than what this world is.
Yeah, amen, brother. We can pray for anyone, and we should pray for everyone, because everyone is precious in God's sight. Christ died for everyone, whether they're in politics or not, whether they're evil or not, Christ died for them. So we should be interceding for our governmental leaders, our state leaders, our nation as a whole, for our neighbors, for people in the community, for people around the world. Prayer is always to be something that a Christian practices, grabs hold on, because it may be their prayer that tips the scale in favor of an individual being reached out to and brought to salvation. You've heard of intercessory prayer, the prayer of the righteous availeth much with God, right? Do you know the only reason that Lot and his family was saved from being destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah? The only reason Lot and his family was saved was because of the prayers of Abraham. You can find that in Patriarchs and Prophets in that chapter that deals with that. I think it's around the 60s. Only because of the prayers of Abraham was Lot and his family saved from being destroyed in Sodom. They chose to be there. They chose to live in a sinful place and did not move out of it. So they chose to be destroyed with it. But Abraham prayed that God would spare his nephew. And God answered that prayer, even to the point of sending two angels to physically come down there and take them by the hand and drag them out. They should have left on their own accord. But Abraham prayed that they wouldn't be destroyed along with the wicked. And God honored that prayer. So some people may only be saved because of our prayers for God to intervene in their lives. Some of our governmental leaders may finally wake up and say, I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to vote for this. I'm not going to give any kind of acceptance with this underhanded scheming, you know, whatever it may be, right? They may only wake up due to our intercessory prayers. So, yes, indeed, pray. And God does have some governmental leaders that have not sold out to the devil. They're there. They're like a Joseph of Arimathea or a Nicodemus in the Sanhedrin, you know. They're there. They haven't sold out. They're deceived. They don't quite understand. But at the right time, God will work upon their hearts and open the real truth to them, and they will see, and they will choose to stand with the remnant. And it may be your prayers that enable them to stand with the remnant. Well, praise the Lord that He has given us His written word, Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, so we can more clearly understand issues and not just go along with what we think is best or what the crowd may think is best, but to go along with what God sees is best. Now, should we pray for the devil and his evil angels? Won't do any good. Their probation closed a long time ago. So, ask God if it will please Him for you to pray for this person or that person. And then go with how He impresses you, because He knows the heart. Are there any other insights, any other thoughts upon the issues that we've been dealing with so far? Please go right ahead. Are there other questions that we have not yet addressed? Please feel free. Well, I have several other questions that have already been sent to me. We can address these next Sabbath because we've gone a little bit over. So next Sabbath will be part 3 in questions and answers. And if other questions come to mind in this next week, please bring them up in the next Sabbath, so they can be addressed, because your questions are important. Don't let the thought keep you from bringing your questions forward by thinking that it's too stupid to ask, or, you know, it's such a minor issue. Let your questions be heard, because the only bad question is one that's not asked. So bring forth your questions, dear ones. And praise God for giving us the answer in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. Our closing song is "In My Heart There Rings a Melody." talking about the joy of the Lord. In my heart there rings a melody. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. 'Tis the melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love.
I love the Christ who died on Calvary, for he washed my sins away. He put within my heart a melody, and I know it's there to stay. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love.
Twas be my endless seeming glory, with angels I will sing. Whose be a song with glorious harmony. When the chorus of heaven ring, in my heart here rings a melody, rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, rings a melody of love.
You could even sing the refrain in a little different way. It kind of adds depth to the chorus. You can sing it this way. In my heart there rings a melody that Jesus gave me. In my heart there rings a melody of love. So when you have some people singing that version of the chorus and other people singing the original version of the chorus, it really adds a nice depth to the song.
There was an echo in the back, so I was trying to see if I couldn't hear myself, so I started to slow down, and my son kind of walked to his computer and turned it off. There is a little part that we sing. My son and I, we were, there's a part that we sing. I have a Christ that Jesus saved. He died for me and you and all the world to see. Brings a melody of love. I just put that one because Joshy used to love to hear singing.
Oh, that's cool. All three versions of the refrain can be given. Oh, that's nice. Maybe when we have a camp meeting, we can all get together and sing the three different ways. That would be great. Well, the only reason we have a melody in our heart of love is because of God and Jesus. Praise their holy names, and the Holy Spirit as well, for making it effectual in our heart. praise the Godhead for the plan of salvation. Well, dear ones, please join with me for closing prayer. Loving Father, we thank you so very much that you are indeed in control of all things. That you know everything that's going to take place, when it takes place, and if it affects your people, you already have a way to protect them, a way to aid them and to help them, and to encourage them to hold firm and true to thee, regardless of the cost. Thank you for the counsel that you've given us in your word of inspiration, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Pray that you will encourage us to study these things for ourselves, that the decisions we make will be based upon our own study and not upon the study of other people. We want to be able to stand on the rock Christ Jesus and not on the testimony of someone else. We don't want as our foundation the shifting sand of other people. We only want the rock Christ Jesus and the truth that he is for our foundation. Thank you again for the precious privilege and freedom to come together from various parts of the world to dig into these issues, to learn more, and to see the straight, clear, narrow path that you would have us follow. Thank you, dear Jesus, for providing us freedom from the bondage of sin, the bondage to error, to the devil, to this world. Thank you for setting us free by the truth. And thank you for holding out to us that this freedom will continue on for eternity if we will not let Jesus go. Savior, we want your blessing. Help us to hold firm to the end, to endure, to continue in the race till we cross that finish line and obtain your precious seal, whether at death or whether we still live. We are your people. Thank you for being our God and for coming soon to take us home. Help us to get ready in every area and forgive us for not being more earnest. Thank you for your compassion and thank you for coming soon. Please send your spirit and heavenly angels to be with those who are going through catastrophes or the after effects of these catastrophes. Please draw them, dear spirit, directly to the Savior, recognizing how uncertain life is and how Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they can depend on him and trust him in all things. Thank you so much for doing so. Thank you, Savior, for being our great physician, healer, deliverer, Savior, friend, elder brother. We love you. Thank you for your love to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Then Brother Bob, earlier when you were speaking, not in this particular section, but in the section of the youth study, I wanted to share, I think it's like three paragraphs of the Review and Herald concerning trials. And I had asked the best readers, because, you know, my reading is not the greatest, but just for the purpose of letting everybody be able to understand it, is it possible, can you read it for us? Okay. If I can share, I already have it separated. I just wanted a better reader. It's from Review and Herald, February 11, 1890, from paragraph 3 to paragraph 5, I believe.
We must not think that we shall escape trials, for the apostle says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold is tried in the fire, that it may be purified from dross. But faith that is purified by trial is more precious than refined gold. Then let us look upon trials in a reasonable way. Let us not come through them with murmuring and discontent. Let us not make mistakes in getting out of them. In times of trial, we may cling to God and His promises. Some have said to me, do you not get discouraged at times when you are under trial? And I have answered yes, if by discouragement you mean sad or cast down. Didn't you talk to anyone of your feelings? No, there is a time for silence, a time to keep the tongue as with a bridle, and I was determined to utter no word of doubt or darkness, to bring no shade of gloom upon those with whom I was associated. I have said to myself, I will bear the refiner's fire. I shall not be consumed. When I speak, it shall be of light. It shall be of faith and hope in God. It shall be of righteousness, of goodness, of the love of Christ my Savior. It shall be to direct the minds of others toward heaven and heavenly things, to Christ's work in heaven for us, and our work upon earth for Him. Christ is cleansing the temple in heaven from the sins of the people, and we must work in harmony with Him upon the earth, cleansing the soul temple from its moral defilement. If we will work thus, we shall find that the sweet influence of God's Spirit will be wrought into our life. Grace and peace and strength will take the place of strife and weakness, and instead of talking of discouragement and gloom, we shall speak of God's light and love and joy. We shall be looking at the things that are not seen, which are not temporal, but eternal. When we engage in this work, the angels of God will draw near to communicate divine power and combine heavenly strength with human weakness. Then we shall grow into the image of our Lord. We shall be learning how to believe in Him, learning how to commit our souls to Him as unto a faithful Creator. The Apostle says, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And as a result, our mental and spiritual powers increase. As we learn of Christ, we shall understand how to keep our spiritual strength. We shall feed on the Word of God, and we shall have the blessed experience described by the Apostle in these words, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The children of God may rejoice in all things and at all times. When troubles and difficulties come, believing in the wise providences of God, you may rejoice. You need not wait for a happy flight of feeling, but by faith you may lay hold of the promises and lift up a hymn of thanksgiving to God. When Satan tempts you, breathe not a word of doubt or darkness. You may have your choice as to who shall rule your heart and control your mind. If you choose to open the door to the suggestions of the evil one, your mind will be filled with distressed and rebellious questioning. You may talk out your feelings, but every doubt you utter is a seed that will germinate and bear fruit in another's life. And it will be impossible to counteract the influence of your words. Wow. You may be able to recover from your season of temptation and from the snare of Satan. But others that have been swayed by your influence may not be able to escape from the unbelief you have suggested. How important it is that we speak to those around us only those things which will give spiritual strength and enlightenment. Let us seek to lift souls to Jesus, whom having not seen we may love, and be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. That was beautiful. So when you're discouraged, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Dear ones, upon that theme, until we meet again, may God be an ever-present help. May you ever lean on Him and keep looking. I'm waiting for Michelle to get there. Up.
All right. Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.